What time is it? When you hear someone say that, what do you think of? What time is it? We used to say, all right, it's 8:25, whatever. But we used to say, do you have the time? Do you happen to have the time? I think as the Lord's disciples, we need to be aware of the time. We need to be aware of what time we're living in and what we should do with the time that we have. He gave us the time that we have. He gave us the lives that we are to live. And it is our responsibility to determine what we're going to give back to him. He gives us that freedom to decide that. I've heard people say that they like to tithe their day back to the Lord. Imagine that, giving 2.4 hours back to God every day. Now, I don't know if that's what he meant, but it is good to recognize that God is in control. He is the one that gave us all that we have, including our time. And I think in this day and age, maybe we should recognize we should give more of that time back to God and quit letting so much in life take over and take control of us, when God never, never intended for us to be so overrun by daily things that we're so anxious and exhausted. But it's true. It's true that technology has not made our lives more simple, as was predicted over 100 years ago. Technology has made our lives more frantic and caused us to run more ragged. But what is our time? What is time for us as Christians? We know that our time is limited, don't we? We know that whether we think about this life, whether I'm going to live to a certain age or if Jesus returns, time is limited. We don't have all the time in the world. There is a clock ticking, and God knows what the number is. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, I'm going to start out with Jesus' words. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Do you always pray and never give up? There have been times I've given up. There have been times when I've prayed and prayed and thought, all right, Lord, you're not going to do anything about this. Forget it. Have you ever done that? But Jesus said, don't do that. And he gave this example. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused, probably because she couldn't pay a bribe or something like that. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Jesus' point is not to think of God as some unjust judge. His point is be persistent. Be persistent. Because if an unjust judge would get weary with someone haranguing him with the same questions over and over and over again, won't your heavenly Father who actually loves you respond if you're persistent? And why would God want us to be persistent? Why would he need his people to be? Why doesn't he just answer right away when we ask for something, right? Why does God wish for us to be persistent? Why is patience such a virtue? Why is it so important to keep asking and asking and asking? It almost sounds like manipulation, doesn't it? But what is God doing in us when he says, wait? When he says, be persistent, keep praying. He's changing us. He's changing the way we think. He's changing our outlook on life. He's teaching us the concept of dependence. What he's truly teaching us is that he is God and we are not. And when we accept that, when we let go of the control, we find much better peace in our lives than when we try to control everything. But Jesus says, be persistent. Verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, meaning God, and quickly. And does it always feel like it's quickly? Does it feel quickly to me? But to God it must, because Well, God is timeless, isn't he? He's eternal. And what we consider as a long time, he probably snickers at, because his time is timeless. And then Jesus stops with this thought, and I don't particularly like these words. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, in other words, when the Son of Man returns, when Jesus comes back, will he find faith on the earth? Will the people be persistent? Will they be praying? Will they really care? Will they be determined to get their answer? Now, I think we can all look at our times and say that we are the microwave generation, and we give up much quicker than other people used to, because we want it right now. And when we don't get it right now, we give up too easily. But what is our time? It is the time that we live on this earth, that we are transformed into citizens of heaven. So we have to determine what's more important, what I want or what God wants. Which one of those two things will be important at the finish line? In Revelation 3, verse 13, Jesus talks to the church of Laodicea. I often think about this. I look at the church of Laodicea, and I think, Lord, help us to resist every tendency of this church. He says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think sometimes we don't give enough credit to how much the Holy Spirit works in us and among us. You know, many people in our brotherhood think that the Holy Spirit is a thing, that he doesn't work any wondrous works anymore. And I think about that and I think, how dare people think that about God? I think about Job and how he was talking about who God is and how he behaves. And at the end, God tells Job, you don't know anything about me. So be quiet. Let me take you to school. In verse 14, Jesus continues, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I think those are powerful words for this day and age, because he is the Lord of creation. No, evolution is not the reason we exist. Jesus is. The Father is. He spoke and we became. It wasn't a slow process over eons and millions or billions of years that we came into existence. If that is true, then that means that death is the reason why we live. I'm sorry, that's a paradox. It doesn't make sense to me. Jesus is the Lord of life. He said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God. Verse 15, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. You're pretending. You're not real. You've got a dichotomy in your lives that doesn't fit together. You're pretending to be one thing. You're acting a different way. You're not what you say you are. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, you're insensitive to the things of God, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? And this is his complaint against the church of Laodicea. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now, think about how many church methods in this day and age talk about how we can get it done. It's pathetic. There are a lot of methods out there to help a church grow that don't have anything to do with prayer and being persistent and asking God to show up. He says, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Woe to the church that thinks they can get along without Jesus. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Gold is often connected to the idea of faith. Have pure faith, real faith, faith that is untainted by the world. Get some from me, he says. Gold that's been refined. In other words, there's no impurities in it. So that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those, and these are endearing words that Jesus says, he still calls them Christians, even though they're kind of wayward, said, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Now, many Christians, I've heard them say this, if something's going wrong in your life, it must mean because you're not doing something right for the Lord. You know, that's not always true. I mean, Job would sit and tell you, that's not true. Be careful with that kind of thinking. Why is it this always happens to me? Does God hate me? No, God loves you. And if the Lord is disciplining you, it is for your good. It is for our good. Because he always disciplines those he loves. But Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, be earnest, be real, and repent. This is the saddest commentary about this church. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus isn't even inside, he's outside knocking at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Here's a church that was missing the fellowship of Jesus. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You think you're in control of things? Well, you're not. But Jesus says, if you invite me into your life, guess what's going to happen? You're going to sit with me on my Father's throne. You're going to sit with me on my throne. You'll have control over everything. Because you will have given control to God first, just as I did. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We grapple so much with how we can control life, and it always slips through our fingers. So we have to ask the question, what is our time? But why are we here now? Have you ever thought about that? Why am I alive right now at this time in this place? Why now? My kids will often say, why did I have to be born in this time, in this day and age? Have you ever thought that? Why couldn't I have been born 100 or 200 or so many years ago? Have you ever thought that? You know, when life was slower, not so hectic. Have you ever thought those things? Well, you know, the Lord knows each and every one of us. He knew us in our mother's wombs. He knit us together so carefully, so wonderfully. He knows us intimately, personally. He knows us by name. There is a reason why we are here at this time in this place. He has plans for us to prosper us. He has plans for us. And there is a reason why we live now instead of some other time. He has a purpose for us right now. So what do we do with that time? I look at people like Moses. Moses is one of those people who said, Lord, no, not me. Not me. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, as God is talking to Moses from the burning bush, Moses says to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and tongue. God, please pick somebody else, right? I don't want to live that life. I don't want to have to do those things. Lord, please, really? You want me to do that? You want me to give what? You want me to take that seriously? But the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Am I not bigger than your fears, Moses? Am I not capable to do all things through you? Didn't I create you? Why do you think I'm here, Moses, talking to you? Do you think I've made a mistake? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. You ever felt that way? Oh Lord, no, not me, not me. But what happens when you do obey? What happens when you do heed the words that you read? What happens when you believe God and what he says? Well, there are plenty of voices out there that will try to convince us not to believe God, right? Let's read what Solomon said. Solomon was a man who he had all the time in the world. He asked God for wisdom. He was one, I think, probably the richest man in all the world. He had everything at his fingertips. He could do anything, have anything, and he squandered what he had and turned away from God. And at the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, where he basically said, all that stuff that I did was a waste of time. There is only one way to be happy. There is only one way to find fulfillment. There is only one way to live this life and to really live, and that's to seek God with all your heart. And he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. In other words, whatever we embark to do, whatever journey we decide we want to fulfill, if we don't give it to God first, we're not going to find any enjoyment from it. Did you know that enjoyment in itself comes from God's hand? Isn't that a fascinating thought? That's what Solomon says. He says in verse 25, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Verse 26, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. So Solomon would say, please God, and you will be pleased. He says, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Isn't that amazing? People make their plans, but who's ultimately truly in control of all things? He says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. If you hoard, if you hang on to this world and the things in this world and think that's going to make you happy, Solomon would say, don't waste your time. It won't. It's a chasing after the wind. He also said in chapter 5, verse 19, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, notice that, he enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. Oh, what's Solomon saying here? There's a reason why you're where you are in this time in your life. There's a reason why you're where you are. And when you accept that, when you accept that you're here for a reason, for a purpose, and God's the driver of that thing, you'll be happy in your work. This is a gift of God. Now, isn't that awesome? Once again, we turn back to the very thought that God is in control of all things, and when we surrender to that thought and say, God, you're in control of all things, I accept my position in life, I accept where I am, and I accept what you're intending to do through me, Solomon says, you're going to be a lot happier. Folks, I can attest to that because I am one of the most stubborn people you'll ever meet. Wish my wife was here, she'd give you an amen. That's okay. She's stubborn too. But when you fight against God, you don't get very far. And I have fought against God. I've done what Jonah has done. I've tried to run the other direction to get away. Doesn't work. Brings no fulfillment, only misery. And in verse 20, he says, he seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Doesn't that sound wonderful? To be glad in your heart? So there's a lot of truth in the Christian walk following Christ, that if we accept what Jesus wants, we'll be happier, much happier. So what do we do with our time? Well, I think we need to look in light of our time, don't we? Where is the world going? What is the state of our nation? What is the state of our neighborhood? What's the state of our family? In light of the times, what do we do? Well, first and foremost, I think we need to pray. We need to ask God for His direction and His help. When we look around at the world and we say, what can we do? That's not the right question. The right question is this: what can God do? And we know the answer to that, don't we? Do we believe that? And if we believe that, what will happen if we pray believing? So Peter would tell us, 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves, verse 6. Humble yourselves. How can you give control of anything to God if you're too proud? I've been very proud at times where I know what God says and I know what He wants and I still fight it. I'm sure you don't do that. I've done that. Tried to run the other way. But Peter says, humble yourself. In other words, acknowledge God is God. Submit yourself to God. Release control to God. Allow God to show up and manifest His glory in your life. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. The person who humbles themselves before God, God exalts. God lifts up. If you lift yourself up, you're going to fall flat on your face. If you allow God to lift you up, amazing things happen. I often think of Joseph. Joseph accepted his position. He accepted the fact that he was in a prison and there was nothing he could do about it. I'm sure he had days where he was yelling at God, but he also had days, many more days, where he said, this is where I am. God's in control. There must be a reason. There's a lot of peace to be found in saying those words. God is in control. There must be a reason. Peter says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Do you worry? Are you concerned about things? Are there things you can't control? Then Peter says, give it over to God. Let go of it all. Give it to Him. Surrender it because He cares about you. He will make sure you're taken care of. And your anxiety will fly away if you surrender it to God. In verse 8, he says, be self-controlled and alert. Be aware that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Isn't that true, church? He loves to tear us up, doesn't he? Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Perhaps even much, much worse than we are. And he says in verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will in self restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter kind of seals this off with the idea that God is the first and the last, the beginning, the end of all things. He's in control. It's good to admit that He's in control and to find peace in that thought. And when you don't know what to do, you surrender those things to God that you can't control anyway, and you find peace. God has us living in this time, in this place, right now, to shine some light. Because we live in a dark place. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the old gospel hymn says. For God has our future in His hands. And we can also rest in that thought. Tomorrow is His. Let's give today back to Him. Let's not say, I'm going to go here and do this and do that. James would say, don't do that. Say, I'm going to go here and do this and that if God wills it. But if He has other plans, so be it. He can make the course correction that's okay with me, because I agree with Solomon, when God's in control, boy, am I happier. Amen, church? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we'll close with these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, the very God who spoke and said, let there be light at the very beginning of the world, is the same God who speaks into our hearts and illuminates our thinking, our plans, our desires, everything about us. When God is in control, that light gets hold of us, and that light shines from us. In verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are fragile. We are easily broken. But that's all part of God's plan, isn't it? Because Paul says he's done this. He's put this light inside of these jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So the more that we acknowledge that God is God and we acknowledge that we are weak and we need God, the more powerful God is in our lives. In verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is saying when things look dark and things look bad, it's never bad for the Christian. Because we have a Savior that lives within us. Inside of this jar of clay lives Jesus. In verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We have been crucified with Christ. Through faith, we have identified with Christ and been united to his death, but also his life and his resurrection. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. We have been very blessed to have avoided persecution for so long. Now, there are ways that Christians are persecuted in this country, to be sure, but not like our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But should that day come, remember who we belong to. Remember who owns us. And remember who has the future and all of eternity. And remember that when we please God with our lives, we're rewarded. God is not unjust. He is faithful. So church, be faithful. Do not shrink back. Do not cower. Do not fear the enemy in whatever form he takes. Because God is bigger and greater and more marvelous. In verse 12, so then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you, he says. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. I've often heard, God said it, I believe it. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a real resurrection? I've heard so much funky doctrine about the resurrection that says there is no bodily resurrection. You know what? If there's no bodily resurrection, Paul says, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead if there's no bodily resurrection. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, why are we here? Because the resurrection is the very core of the Christian faith. We must be raised from the dead. Why? To conquer death once and for all. God, who takes things that are not and makes them that things that are, is able to make the dead, yes, the decaying body, the person who's disintegrated into nothing, return into a physical form. And why would he do that? Because in Christ, there's always victory. And death itself is the last enemy that must be defeated. Is that right, church? Verse 15, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Isn't that good news? When we feel like, man, I just don't want to get out of bed. This body hurts today. We remember this. Spiritually, we are growing closer to Christ. And this body, yeah, it's already dead, but it will come back. And it'll be better when it comes back than it is now. I'm looking forward to that. No diet plans, right? No modifications, no liposuction, right? No nipping and tucking, no makeup, because the very light and glory of God will shine through us. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. You know, even your sufferings and your difficulties and your pains you go through from day to day can achieve for you a better relationship with God. Because the difficulty, when we accept it for what it is, helps us to acknowledge that God is in control and we are not. And that can cause us to grow closer to God. These troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When we finally get what we've been promised, we'll say, that wasn't so bad. All of that wasn't so bad. This was worth waiting for. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We don't have the full picture yet. We don't know what it's going to look like at the end. But we believe the one who spoke it. We believe the one who's promising. I think God loves surprises. And he's going to love to see our faces when we see the eternal glory that awaits us. He's going to be waiting at that moment with a smile on his face as we go, whoa, I had no idea. Of course you didn't, my children. You had no idea. How could you comprehend this? For what is seen, what we see now is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. There's a lot in store for us we know nothing about. All I can say is, I can't wait. I want it now. But I acknowledge that our time, my time, is God's time. And that's the hardest reality of them all. Because I want it to be my time, don't you? This is my time. I want, I desire, I need. But I could acknowledge this at least with my head. I wish my heart would catch up with it. That everything belongs to God. And when I accept that, I'm a happier person. If only I could give it all over once and for all and never look back. Wouldn't that be wonderful, church? It makes us happier to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. And I am not. So in that thought, what are you going to do with your time? How much time does God deserve? And when you give that time to him, when you talk to him, when you pray to him, believe that he can answer and be persistent, because he might just be waiting for you to come to a breakthrough, to come to a realization. To come to the point where you say, okay, God, I believe you, and I'll do whatever it takes to wait for you. Would you please stand with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the time you've given us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help each and every one of us use our time more wisely for you and not let the things and the situations of this age to consume us and make us miserable. Help us to find life. Help us to find life and light in the fact that you, Lord, when you control things, life is better. Help us to surrender more things to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray for those who haven't given their lives to you yet. Help them to surrender their time to you, their lives, everything they are, to find that freedom, to let go of all the baggage, and to find a wonderful and incredible peace that only you can offer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.